My name's Kyle. If you would take your Bibles and turn them to Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20. If you're just joining us, we have been in a series on the Exodus. We took a break for Advent and Christmastide and some of January, and then we're back into it, and we're approaching one of probably the three most famous texts in the whole Bible, the Ten Commandments. Or the Ten Words, as it's also called. We know it because, well, up until not too long ago, it was in some courthouses and school buildings, still in Alabama. If you go, it's there. The Ten Commandments: you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved images in the likeness of anything that's in heaven above or in the earth beneath. Ten Commandments, what do these have to do with us? My grandfather, he made whirligigs. Whirligigs are basically things that you would build, and they would look like birds, or they would look like a woman who was washing her laundry outside, and he would put it outside, and the wind would come, and the wind would blow the whirligig, and the thing would move, the bird would fly, the washing woman would wash. And I always wondered, is my grandfather breaking the Second Commandment? Shall not make for yourself a carved image or anything in the likeness that is in heaven above or the earth beneath. What do these commandments have to do with us today? That's what we're going to talk about over the next several weeks. But before we get there today, I just want to set the context, because the context is key to an understanding what these commandments are all about. So before I do that, let me pray for us. Lord, as we come to your word and approach these, your Ten Commandments, we ask that you would show us your intention for us and for them, and that you would help us to approach them rightly and to see you are good and you are gracious and you are loving to us, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, let me read Exodus chapter 20. We're just going to read verses 1 through 3. I'm just setting the context. This is God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Thus ends God's word. It is true. It is good. It is given in love. Well, I think that there are mainly two approaches to the law today that we see throughout our culture and throughout the world. First, there's what I might call the modern secular approach to the law. And that approach, it views the law as restrictive, as repressive, even destructive. See, if we see the law, we see the law as a threat. And the reason that the law is a threat is because it threatens something that we, especially as Americans, hold dear, our freedom. Freedom. Freedom is usually defined today as the ability to decide for oneself what is right or wrong, apart from authority, apart from tradition. Freedom. And the law, well, it strikes at the very heart of that. That's an approach to the law today. This has even been opined by the Supreme Court ruling when they said, the heart of liberty is to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. I was recently watching Ken Burns and Lynn Novak's tremendous documentary called Prohibition. It chronicles the rise and fall of the 18th Amendment. And among the very poignant scenes in that, the most poignant perhaps is the very conclusion of the whole documentary. And at the conclusion, it is interviewing journalist Pete Hamill, and he says this, the final words of the entire documentary: I haven't had a drink in 35 years, and I don't care if I never have another drink. But if somebody said, you can't have another drink, I would probably go to some demo in front of the federal courthouse and have one. It's one of those things where the average American says, who are you to tell me how to live? Hamill concludes, if we cease being that country, If we become a country where we say, please tell me how to live, we are doomed. You see, the summary of prohibition, and according to this documentary, is this. Here's the lesson learned. If we cease being a people who say, you can't tell me how to live, I'm going to define my own way, then we're doomed. And that is the modern secular approach to law. And so you can see how in this context, a moral law based on divine revelation, well, it doesn't actually sit very well. It doesn't sit very comfortably with our modern context. And so this is why, for instance, we hear that we need to get away from a religion that's based on law, or that has laws to it, that's archaic and Neanderthal. We must move past all that. Philosopher Paul Kurtz, in his book, The Human Alternative, says, catches the spirit of the age when he says, the traditional supernaturalistic moral commandments are especially repressive of our human needs. They are immoral insofar as they foster illusions about human destiny and suppress vital inclinations. Divine laws, they are immoral. They are repressive. They are destructive. That's our modern context. And it's not just the secular humanists that feels that way. It's also Christians. I mean, let's be honest. When we hear laws and we hear about laws, we have an uneasy stance toward them. I mean, we say it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So really, what's the point of these laws anyway? Can't we just do away with them? So that's one approach, I think, that we have. And one thing that we come to the law with. When we read these words, we come in this context. But there's another approach, a little bit of a different approach. That's what we might call the religious approach, though it isn't just religious. And that approach basically tries to look at the law as a means of gaining salvation. See, if you look across the world and across the world of religions, you will see spread throughout this some basically version of this. If you keep the rules, if you keep the standard, if you do what's right, you will be saved. You will be blessed. You will be accepted. You will be loved. And this takes traditional religious versions. If you keep the standard, thou shalt not, then you will be accepted and loved. But it also takes non-traditional versions. For instance, we live in a culture that is obsessed with diets. And these diets kind of started very early on. You know, there's the no-fat, low-fat diet, and then we got rid of that. And then we went to Atkins, and then we went to South Beach, and now we're doing paleo. But what are all these diets about? That they give you a set of rules that if you follow them, you think, I will be happy and blessed and fulfilled and content, and my life will be better. It's almost as if we aren't willing to recognize that we're fallen, and life's going to hurt, and it's never going to be perfect. But we follow these rules hoping that somehow they will set us free. They will give us some sort of salvation, a blessed, content, acceptable life. We all have them. We all follow them. It's innate. And so there are these two approaches to the law. But I want to suggest to you that both of those approaches are completely wrong. They actually miss the context in which the law is given. See, if we look at the original context in which the law is given, we see it right there in verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then he goes into the Ten Commandments. Have you ever noticed that first introduction to the Ten Commandments? Have you ever thought about it? When we put the Ten Commandments up, is that usually included? Because I would suggest to you that sets the context. That tells us that there is a completely different context, a completely different approach to how we should think about these laws. The first thing that we see is that the law is given in a context of grace. I am the Lord your God who brought you out. I have no other gods before me. You see, before Israel is told anything about what to do, they are told about what God has done. Before Israel has done anything to get in God's favor, they are told how God has given them his favor. I am the Lord your God who brought you out. You see, these laws are given in the context of grace, and these laws, I would suggest to you, are a very expression of the grace of God. And this has two radical implications. First thing is this: if the laws are given in a context of grace, then God did not give us the law to save us. See, the default mode of the human heart is to try to use the law as an alternative way to God. And so we try to keep this law or another law or whatever, and we feel that in keeping that law that we have a standing, we are acceptable, we are right. And this is the default mode of all of our hearts. We all do this. Even Christians do this. Even Christians who know that by the works of the law, no man shall be justified. We still do it. You know how we can tell? Well, it's how when we don't get our way, we get so upset and feel so entitled. It's how we run through all the list of all the things that we have done. You know the list I'm talking about. All the things that we have done and that we do that mean that we should deserve blessing. We should deserve, keyword, better. It's the reason that we look down on others when we don't feel like they are keeping our standards. They just haven't measured up. And it's the reason that we get so despondent when we wake up in the morning realizing that we haven't kept our standards. We too approach God this way. This is why even someone like Martin Luther, who's talking about how difficult it is to deprogram the heart and the mind from approaching God on the basis of law-keeping, that finding our salvation, that he says, Luther says, I myself have been preaching and cultivating the message of grace for almost 20 years, and still I feel the old clinging dirt of wanting to deal so with God, that I may contribute something so that he will have to give me his grace in exchange for my holiness. And don't we all think that? God, I deserve a better job. I deserve a better marriage. I deserve a better situation. I deserve better. I mean, think of all the things I've done for you. What have you done for me lately? But you see, to approach God on those terms, that is a misuse of the law. That is an abuse of the law. It's what our sinful hearts do to distort the law, but it's not the way that the law is given. The law is given in the context of grace. The law is not given to save us. They have been saved. We have been saved. I am the Lord your God who brought you out. And I don't have any other gods before me. But see, when we view the law like that, it leads to the second way in which we misunderstand the law outside of context of grace, and that's this. You see, if the law is given in a context of grace, then God did not give the law to condemn us either. Did you know that? See, one of the problems that we have with the law is that we come to the law always as sinful human beings. And the law, it reveals God's holy, righteous standard. And so when we, as sinful human beings, come before the law, God's holy, righteous standard that sets forth what the ideal life should be, we always realize that we haven't measured up. And one of the consequences of that is that we feel condemned. But that's different than the reason the law was given. And Paul says, if in Romans 7, speaking of the eye, which I think is Israel, if it had not been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. Romans 7:7, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. You see, we come to the law like many amateur singer has come before Simon Cowell. We come thinking that we have a great voice, and then we receive the cold, hard truth and realize that we cannot carry a note. That's what happens when we become before the law. It's like when I was training for a marathon and I thought I was doing pretty well and I was going pretty fast and I was making really good time and I was running around Forest Park in St. Louis and I'm going, I'm thinking, you know, I'm passing people. I'm probably the fastest person out here. I'm so amazing. I've been training hard. I've been doing well. And then all of a sudden I'm running along thinking about how great I am. And then someone just kind of flies by me. And all of a sudden I get anxious. How did they pass me? I've been working hard. How did they? So then I try to go harder, but it doesn't work. And then the rest of the run, instead of feeling like I'm the best, I thought, I'm an awful runner. Of course, it was the qualifications for the Olympics the next day, but the reality is that when I was set beside real marathon runners, I realized that, hey, I'm not so great. And when we're set before the ideal of human life, before the law, we realize that we don't measure up. And so even if the law doesn't intend to say this, what we hear is, what we feel is condemnation. And then we feel resentment from the law, we hide from the law, we resist the law. But that's not why God gave the law. That is to rip the law out of the context of grace. You see, when we feel condemned by the law, it is because we're coming to it outside of the context of grace. Yes, condemnation, the law does condemn. It condemns, though, as an effect when it meets a sinful human being, but that's not its point. You know what I'm talking about, right? The person is at your house and they say, let me help with the dishes, and you have dishes everywhere. You're already feeling a bit insecure or self-conscious about the fact that your kitchen isn't so clean, and then they start helping out with the dishes. They're just trying to help out. They're really not thinking a thing about you, but what do you feel? Judged. Condemned. It's not their intent, but it's what you feel. See, when sinful human beings come before the law, when we hear the law outside the context of grace, we always hear judgment and critique. You see, without grace, the law kills. The law always kills. I don't know if you know much about the story of Urban Meyer, the college football coach who's now coaches at Ohio State, but he has a fascinating story. When Urban Meyer was growing up, his dad told him, with hard work, you can achieve anything. And he stuck to that. He made him work very hard. So hard, in fact, that when Urban would strike out, he made him run home from the game. One time, he got drafted his senior year to play for the Braves. He went and played minor league, and when he was there playing minor league, he realized that he wasn't going to cut it, and he called home talking about quitting, and his dad said to him, if you quit, you can call your mother at Christmas, but don't you ever come into my house again. Do you know what? He didn't quit. He finished, and he told every freshman when he was a coach that came in, freshman recruit, he told him that story. And he lived under the law of perfection. Do this and you will live. His whole life. And so then he goes to Bowling Green and he's winning games. And you know what else is happening? He's losing 15 pounds during the season. They keep moving. They go to Utah and then they go to Florida. The kids ask, why do we have to move so much? Because daddy's climbing a mountain. And he was succeeding. He was succeeding. He was performing the law that his father had given him his whole life. He was performing the law, and then he gets to Florida, and what happens? He wins. He wins the national championship in 2006, and he celebrates with his dad, and then he goes, and then things got worse. A cyst develops on his head from the stress. He can't eat. He starts to have fits of rage. 2008, he wins the national championship again. Do you know what he did right after they received the trophy? He ran back into his office at the place where they were playing it, and he locked the door and he was calling recruits. No celebration. His assistant coaches were banging. Coach, is it okay? What's the matter? He wouldn't talk to them. He was calling the recruits. And he said, it's an awful thing to have to maintain perfection. He was living by the law. The law that said, be perfect and you will live. It was a law that was given to him outside of grace. And he lost even when he won. Even when they won, he would call midnight meetings with his coaches and his staff, and he would punish his players for things that they did in games where they would blow the other team out. And then in 2009, they got to the SEC championship, and they lost to Alabama. And that night in his living room, he broke down. He was on the floor, rolling around, breathing, and his wife had to call 911 because of his chest pain. And that 911 call was it for him. He was out. See, the law outside of grace, it kills. The law kills. Without the grace of God, it will undo you. And those who live by the law will die under the law. But that's not the only way the law can be approached, you see. Because a coaching job came up a couple of years later. And he actually, after having a complete breakdown, started to realize that failure is okay. And then he started to find the love of the game again. And then he was accepting the Ohio State coaching job. And his daughter, Nikki, she gave him a contract. A contract of rules to keep, a covenant of sorts, that he would be committed to his family. And he brought that out. That contract was not the same thing as the law standard that his dad had held him to his whole life. It was something very different. That contract, it was an act of grace that said, Daddy, we love you, and we don't want you to self-destruct again. See, there are two ways of viewing the law, and we must hear the law as coming from a God who loved us. A God who bore us on eagle's wings, a God who died for us, and then he gives the law. This is why every time you read the Ten Commandments, this is what I want you to hear. I love you. Do not have any other gods before me. I care for you. Do not make a graven image for yourself. I want your flourishing, and I don't want you to become hard. So don't murder. It's the heart of a God who loves. And every time we hear the law, I want you to do it in that context. Otherwise, it will kill you. It will destroy you. And this actually has radical implications for how we relate to one another. Radical implications. Especially for those who are in authority. Parents. I know you're just trying to help. But if you issue commandments to your children without reinforcing and putting it in a context of love and acceptance, it will do the opposite of what you think it's going to do. Yes, for a while, maybe no pain, no gain, but eventually it will break them. Because the law outside the context of grace, it always breaks. It always breaks. This is why when we communicate with one another, the naked, bare imperatives must stop. Or even to say things like, for instance, oh, don't worry that you're this age and not single. It'll be okay. There was a recent article on this, and this person said, I wasn't worried until I was told not to worry. That's what the law does. It always does it. The law kills outside of grace. And so we have to put any kind of imperatives in this light. For instance, there is no such thing, according to the Bible and my theology, called constructive criticism. It does not exist. There's no such thing. No criticism is constructive. Maybe in the short run, but not in the long run. It will break. There is only loving relationship, which encourages someone. That's very different than coming in and giving constructive criticism. We have to view the law in the context of grace. God loves us. He gave himself for us. This leads to the second point. The law is given in the context of a covenant relationship. In the ancient Near East, we have found, scholars have seen for the last 50 years, that there are these things called treaties that were very common. And these treaties would happen where a great king would come to the support of a lesser king or people, and he would rescue them and provide aid for them, and then he would say, establish a relationship called a covenant with them. And that relationship would go through the history of what he did for them, and then it would say, now here are the things that need to happen for this relationship to keep going. And then it would talk about blessings and curses at the end. And what scholars have noted for the past 60 or so years is that that's exactly how God's relationship with Israel is structured, and that's how the Ten Commandments are structured. We have this historical prologue. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. We have the obligations, we have the blessings and the cursing. But see, what this means is this, that if this law comes in the context of covenant, then it means that the law, it serves the covenant. It's a function or an expression of the covenant relationship. It's a sign or a token of covenant loyalty. And while it can be expressed in legal language of obligations and benefits and penalties, covenant relationship nevertheless precedes law in legal language. Think of it like this. It's the difference between a covenant and a contract. If you have a contract for a house, what happens is that you sit down with the lawyers and there are stipulations that each party must fulfill, and you're buying or selling a home, and you're doing that, and then somebody doesn't keep their end of the bargain, and what happens? The transaction doesn't go forward. And the reason for these stipulations is in service of a transaction. But a covenant like a marriage, that's very different. See, the stipulations, the obligations, it's not serving a transaction of goods and services. It's not you scratch my back, I scratch yours. It's in service of a relationship. And that's why it makes it much more flexible and deeper than simply, you didn't keep your end of the deal, it's over. Because I mean, who among us that are married have actually fulfilled our covenant vows completely in our marriages? Not one. Not one of us has cherished the other in sickness and in health completely. Really? No. But that's the thing. There's a deeper thing of relationship that holds it together even when the relationship isn't completely fulfilled. This is why the obligations aren't completely filled. This is why over and over when Israel completely abandons God and completely breaks covenant, like an adulterous spouse, he still goes after her in love. See, because the rules, they serve the relationship. And so this has some implications for us. The first is we cannot treat the law like a checklist. The law is not a checklist to be done. To approach the law as a checklist that we have to do is completely misunderstand the purpose of the law. We must not mistake commitment to the form of the covenant with commitment to the Lord of the covenant. And the purpose of the laws is actually to serve the relationship. Think about it like this. We've had Valentine's Day recently, and I know some of you did some things with your significant other. And my wife and I, we went out, not on Valentine's Day, but I want you to picture it like this. What if I said, you know, it's Valentine's Day, and I'm the husband, and so I need to fulfill certain obligations, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get a card, and you're supposed to sign it, so I'll sign it. I'll give that to my wife. And then we will go out and we'll go to some restaurant, and at the restaurant I will scroll through ESPN headlines. You know, well, what's the point of that? And then my wife might remind me, no, honey, you should be talking to me. And so then I say, okay. So then I just pull up my Google Calendar on my phone and I start going through my schedule for the next year. Well, I'm talking. I'm fulfilling the list. I'm taking you out. Why are you complaining, honey? Because it's not about a checklist. It's you take the person out, you get them a card. It's in service of a relationship. You see, in here, the law is in service of a relationship. That's why, have you ever noticed, consider this, that every one of these things is a prohibition except for one, keep the Sabbath. Everyone's a prohibition. Why? Because this isn't a checklist of things to do to make God happy. This is actually saying, here are the things to stay away from because that's going to destroy the relationship. See? They're in service of a relationship. So that's the first thing. We cannot treat the law like a checklist if it comes in the context of covenant relationship. But this is also why we cannot treat the law as something that's optional either. See, a lot of Christians today think that because keeping the law does not equal salvation, it doesn't gain us salvation, and because what God really desires is not simply the outward form, but our hearts, then the law really isn't that important. We can do away with it. But I think that that's wrong. See, while the law does not create a relationship with God, and while it's certainly not the sum and substance of a relationship with God, the law does serve our relationship with God. Think like this. Have you ever been given a gift, and it was like the perfect gift, and you knew the person had just spent a long time thinking and trying to figure out what gift would be good for you? I remember receiving one of these in high school. I read a lot of Spurgeon sermons, and I was leaving. I had just graduated, and a teacher there who had been a mentor of mine, she gave me this present, and it was wrapped, and I unwrapped it, and as I unwrapped it, I started to open it up, and I realized it was this old book, and it was an old book of Spurgeon sermons. Then I opened it, and I realized this was a first edition book of Spurgeon sermons, and it was a very kind offer. Well, she didn't. She said, I want to show my love to this person. And the way I'm going to show my love is I'm going to figure out something that would be really, really fitting for them. Right? And it's the same way you do when you have a relationship with someone that you love. You try to find out what would please them. What do they like? And God gives us his law, and we know that this is what pleases God. These are the things that we can do, and we... It serves the relationship in that way. So the law is given in a context of grace. The law is given in a context of relationship, covenant relationship. But thirdly, the law is also given in the context of freedom. Verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I have brought you out of slavery. Well, if God has brought them out of slavery, then giving the law can't be of putting them into slavery. You see, if they are free, then the law can't be opposed to freedom. And this completely challenges our modern notions of freedom today. See, we see freedom as the absence of boundaries, free to do whatever I want. Did you ever try that out as a kid on the playground? You were playing soccer? Happened at my school once. We're playing soccer, kid on the playground. All of a sudden, somebody decides, I'm going to break the rules. I don't like the rules. I'm going to pick up the ball. For a while, everybody thought that was fun. Then other kids picked up the ball. Then we started tackling one another. After we started tackling one another, then we gave up on boundaries. After we gave up on boundaries, one of the kids took the ball and literally ran around the building. Well, you know who wasn't free anymore? Who wasn't free to play soccer? Me. I wasn't free. No, I was the kid who took the ball around the building. No. But seriously, like, while one person might be free to take the ball around the building, the others are not free to play soccer anymore. You see, freedom is not the absence of boundaries. Boundaries can enhance freedom. It depends on what the boundaries are and what the goals are. I've been cross-country skiing before, and I did it my first time last year, and we didn't have tracks, and I'm not very good, and so I just kept fumbling and falling because I had skis that were meant for tracks where you go in the track, and I wasn't really free to have fun and ski that day. I just was free to fall because that's the only thing I could do. But see, if there were tracks, then I didn't see those as a hindrance, as a restriction. They were that which enabled me to fly, to get a workout, to see the world. In the same way, that's what the law is. And it shows you how the world works. It's given in the context of freedom. It's given to enhance freedom. And it shows you how the world works. Those of you with young kids will maybe remember the scene. It's Ariel and the Little Mermaid. She's a mermaid, hence the name. And she has a collection of treasures from the mainland. And one of those treasures is a fork. And she knows what to do with the fork she thinks she's found. She starts brushing her hair with it, which my mom actually was a beautician, and she had a lot of things that looked like forks that she would, so that's neither here nor there. But anyway, ruins the illustration, but it's okay. She gets to the mainland, and she's sitting at a dinner, and there are forks all around, and she starts using it like she thinks it's supposed to be used to brush her hair, and everybody kind of looks at her like, what are you doing? That is strange. And then they show her, no, this is for eating, and it's like, oh, that's what that's for. Israel has been enslaved in Egypt under a false demonic view of the world and how it works. A world where you work every day without rest, a world where it's dog eat dog, a world where you oppress people and enslave them and use them, a world where you worship other gods and trade for goods and services. It is a world that is completely counter to the world that God made. And it is a world that was breaking them and breaking other people. And God says, I want to show you how my world works. I want to show you how to use this properly. And so he says, don't work every day. Take a day off. That's how I've made you. And he says, don't bear false witness, because if you can't trust anyone in their words, then you can't have a society that runs well. This is how my world works. See, the law, it's a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. And it gives us, it gives us the freedom to live as we were supposed to live in this world. So the law is given in a context of grace. The law is given in a context of covenant relationship. The law is given in a context of freedom. But there's one more thing. The law is also given in the context of a promise. See, there are some things that the law could not do. The law could do a lot of things. It could reveal God's character. It could show you how his world worked. It could nurture covenant relationship if you were to follow it. The law could do a lot of things, but you know what it couldn't do? It couldn't give anybody the power to keep it. And this is painfully laid out in Israel's story. I mean, just think of it. As soon as God is inscribing the law on the Ten Commandments, as soon as Moses is receiving the law on behalf of the people, what is happening? They are worshiping a golden calf. And what is the result? Many are slain. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, I died. Paul is being very literal. He's reflecting on the Israel story. The commandments came and they died. And this continues on for the whole of Israel's existence. You look at Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. This is the very end, Moses' last sermon, the very end of his life with them. And he says this, "But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." You have the law, but you don't have the power to keep it. And that's why the covenant, which is founded on redemption, is sustained by forgiveness. And God provides a provision of sacrifice within the laws, that they might know the forgiveness of God in spite of their sin. But these point forward to a greater sacrifice, because those sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, they could never cleanse them of their sin. But there's another problem. They don't just need cleansing either. They actually need to be able to keep the law, because if they can't, then how is he going to be their God and they be his people? How can there be a real relationship established? See, they need eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that understands. Well, God promised those two things. Over and over again in Scripture, God promises those two things, and those promises come to really a head in texts like Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Do you hear the promise? Do you hear what God's promising? God's promising to do a work that He would forgive them fully and finally. And He did that when He sent His Son to die for them on the cross, so that He might remember their sins and their iniquities no more, that He might forgive them finally. But they needed more than that. We need more than that, because we need to be able to actually keep the law. And so there's one more aspect to this promise here. And I will write my law on their hearts. You see, the law written on the heart in the Bible, it does not, in my opinion, from all the study I've done, it does not describe the conscience. Every time I see the law written on the heart in the Bible, in Jeremiah 17, here and other places, it actually is what gives one the nature to do it. To have the law written on the heart is to be transformed so that law flows out of you. It's to have your desires changed. And you see, that is the deepest freedom. You see, we are all free. We are free to do whatever we want. That's what Jonathan Edwards told us. The problem is what we want. We are all enslaved or captive or driven by our desires. You see, do I want a thinner waistline or do I want ice cream? Well, I want both, but which one do I choose? Whatever I want most in that moment. And so last night I had Ben and Jerry's. I need exercise written on my heart. That's what it means to have the law of God written on your heart. It's to have the deepest kind of freedom, the freedom to do what you want and what you want to be, to do what makes you flourish. And this is what God did. For what the law could not do, what the law could not do, weakened as it was by the flesh, weakened as it was in the realm of the sinful nature, God did. By sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh so that we might have the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. This is what God has done for us. God has given us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that understands. God has imprinted His gospel on the heart of believers when He poured out His Spirit into our heart, whereby we might cry, Abba, Father, and love Him and want to serve Him and know Him. This is what God did. See, in evangelical circles today, we think that the only remedy to the law is the death of Christ. And that is an amazing remedy to the law. But that's not the whole remedy. It is a remedy. It gives forgiveness, full and free. But God has also sent His Spirit into our hearts that we might be free. Free indeed. That's true freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free, the truest kind of freedom. And if the Son has set you free, you will be free indeed. Free indeed. Amen. God, I pray that we would depend not on the letter, but on the Spirit. And that through that we might have the righteous requirement of the law met in us. And we might flourish for Your glory. Amen.